أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول
الله. Hello, welcome to another segment of Islam in Focus. Assalamu alaikum, peace be unto you. Today we have our third program in our new series dealing with the sources of Islam. We'll be having our second segment dealing with the topic of the authorship of the Quran. I have joining me on the program as usual Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
I wonder if I could perhaps have you very quickly highlight the main points that we touched on in our first program dealing with this topic of authorship in the Quran last week. Could you very quickly highlight the main points we touched on?
Sure. The program starts first by examining the internal evidence from the Quran itself. What does the Quran say about its own sources? And we have seen that overwhelmingly the Quran clearly indicates that it came from Allah or God. We looked also into the style of the Quran, and we have seen that it sounds like somebody speaking an authority. Allah speaks either directly or through such imperatives as say, O Muhammad. In addition to this, we also looked into the statements made by Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, himself, which are totally consistent with what the Quran say, that he has nothing to do with the wording of the Quran, that it simply was dictated to him. The Quran also, in many verses we have seen, negates conclusively and clearly that this Quran would have come from any source other than a divine revelation. And since the discussion touched on the topic of revelation, the last part of the program briefly defined what revelation means, the various meanings of revelation, why the revelation to prophets is very special, very particular, and what forms it might take or have taken in the past.
Now, you said that Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, claimed that he was not the author of the Quran. This is commonly believed by many people, particularly Orientalists. Mm-hmm. How can you verify that claim?
Well, to start with, we should note that usually the person is challenged when he claims that he has authored something or invented. You see, I wrote that beautiful literary work or famous work, or invented this electronic gadget or something. Usually the challenge is the other way around, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
People come back to him and say, right, prove now that you're the inventor. Prove that you're the author of such beautiful work. It's not that usual, however, that somebody says, listen, I am not the author. I didn't write it. I didn't invent it. And say, no, prove that you didn't invent it. This is a good thing that was raised by Dr. Jazz here, and he said that alone, the witness or testimony of the person himself, would really suffice to make the point that he's not claiming credit for himself.
What would you say to those people who would suggest that Prophet Muhammad may have attributed the Quran to God for his own benefit? There was some benefit in it for him to do that.
Okay, perhaps we can analyze that also as a possibility, not necessarily a very good possibility, but we have to be open into looking into that. But we have to ask ourselves, what kind of benefit, personal benefit, would accrue to the Prophet by claiming falsely or untruly that this Quran is coming from God while he is the actual author of it? Well, we know that people usually benefit personally not when they disclaim something, but when they claim something to their credit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when somebody says, I did author this, or I did invent that, usually this is what they claim in order to gain some benefit. In the case of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he was actually a disclaimer rather than a claimer. So what kind of benefit really would he be after from this kind of claim?
Mm-hmm. Well, now, I don't want to sound overly skeptical on this particular point, but Suppose someone says that by attributing the Quran to a higher authority, to God, it may benefit the person even more.
Well, maybe you're right in saying it might sound too skeptical, but again, let's go with this for the sake of clarification. But to make this assumption seem to imply also, let's put it as a, like I said, for the sake of discussion, not necessarily that it's an acceptable suggestion, but it may suggest that he, in fact, did not really tell the truth when he said it conclusively so many times that the Quran did not come from him, which means, in fact, that there was a sort of deliberate deception, if you will. This assumption is totally inconsistent with what we know about the Prophet in terms of his character and his life. But with this reservation, I just put that reservation aside for the time being. We can come back to it later. But one of the useful things to objectively examine this issue would be to look at his wealth or his material life and provisions before he was a prophet and after he became a prophet, to find out whether he really benefited in any way materially from claiming to be a prophet, receiving revelation rather than the author of the Quran like any other reformer. Now, we know that before he became prophet, long time, 15 years actually before he started his mission, at the age of 25, he married a very rich woman among the Qurayshite dynasty called the Khadija.
Mm-hmm.
She was a very wealthy, successful woman doing business, and he was in charge of her business. And we know, of course, that he was a very successful and well-liked merchant. As many historians, even some non-Muslims, admit that he was living comfortably. He didn't have any financial worry whatsoever. When we compare that with what happened to him after he began his career as a prophet, we will notice immediately that he suffered a great deal materially. He was much more worse off than he was before his mission. In fact, at times he had to go through severe hunger even. What kind of benefit did he get materially from his claim?
Mm-hmm. Well, could you perhaps explain this last point a little bit further and perhaps give some documentation of the...
In terms of his relative status financially?
Yes, yes.
Well, for example, in both Bukhari and Muslim, his wife Aisha narrated, and that's a very famous saying that was narrated. She said that a month or two would go by without fire being lit in our house. She means fire in order to have a cooked or hot meal.
Mm-hmm.
So when people asked her, how did you and the Prophet then, the household of the Prophet, survive?
Mm-hmm.
She said, Al-Aswadan, Al-Tamr wal-Ma, said that the two things, the water and the dates, dry dates. Except, she added that sometimes some of the Ansar, neighbors, used to send him some goat milk or camel milk,
mm-hmm.
so that would be the only supplement, really, in addition to water and dates. And we should note here that this was not just a temporary sacrifice for some time to make up for it later on when things look better. But even after his victory and the victory of Muslims, after they had lots of wealth available to them, the same simple life continued, the same suffering, even self-imposed deprivation continued. In fact, the Quran in Surah 33, especially from Ayah 28 on, describes a situation where the household of the Prophet had some kind of unease and discomfort that how come there is so much wealth and they are living in a very, very severe and difficult self-imposed type of deprivation like any other poor. And the Quran actually makes reference to that. One time, Hafsa, his wife, was asked about the bedding of the Prophet. And she said his bedding was simply a piece of canvas that I used to fold, just make a double fold and put it under him to sleep on. And she said, one night I thought that I should make it a little bit more comfortable for him. So I made it fourfold. When he woke up for the early morning prayer, he said, what did you do in my bedding? She said, well, it's the same canvas. I simply made it fourfold instead of twofold. He said, no, keep it as it is. Don't make it fourfold anymore. Keep it twofold. Why? He gave the reason. Because I'm afraid that this much comfort may stand in my way to wake up at night and have the late night prayer. He used to wake up late at night and before dawn to pray. So imagine this kind of life that he lived. And that was at the time, again, where Muslims were victorious, and if he wanted to live as a king, he could have easily done so without any problem. One time, one of his famous companions, Umar, entered into his room, and he started crying. And the Prophet said, "What's wrong? What's happening?" Umar said, "You see, when I entered the room, I only saw the Prophet sleeping on a simple mat that left marks in his body. It was not really very soft. It left marks on his body. And I looked in the room, and the only thing I found was just a handful of barley in one corner of the room." So when the Prophet asked him, "Why are you crying, Umar?" he said, "Oh, Messenger of God, you see, the Persian kings and Byzantine emperors and all that are living in all kinds of luxury with rivers flowing underneath them in their palaces. And you, the most select of God's creature and his last messenger and prophet, you're living in such dire need. Why don't you pray to God to make it a little easier and to provide for us more?" When the Prophet heard that, he, instead of lying down, he sat down and he said, "Umar, are you still in any doubt about this matter, this matter of faith?" He said, "This ease and comfort is much better in the hereafter rather than in this life here." Another companion of the Prophet by the name of An-Nu'man ibn Bashir once said, he said, "I saw the messenger of God," that's Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, "staying for the whole day twitching or squirming because of hunger, that he cannot even find enough of the bad quality date to fill his stomach." A famous companion of the Prophet, Abu Huraira, he said that the Prophet never had really a full stomach of bread. Imagine even bread for three consecutive days until he died. And that was narrated in Bukhari, Muslim, and Ahmad. The previous saying about the bad quality date even is mentioned in Muslim. So this is the sort of life that he lived. What kind of benefit really did he get by claiming to be a prophet, except even more difficult and more aesthetic type of life?
Mm-hmm. I think we perhaps could infer the answer to this next question from what you've just been saying, but you've mentioned that prior to taking up the mission, Prophet Muhammad was a fairly successful businessman.
Yes, ma'am.
And of course, he later endured a lot of hardship, but I'll ask this question in any event with respect to the assets of the Prophet when he died, in comparison, say, to his assets before he began his prophetic career. Can you...
Okay. Maybe you can start from the point mentioned earlier that, you know, what was the situation before he started the mission. It was mentioned that Khadija was a reasonably rich woman. She was a successful merchant, and he was actually in charge of her trade. That's actually how she got to know about him and his skill and honesty.
Mm-hmm.
And they both were so much loving as a couple, because she was his only wife, as you know, from the age of 25 until 50. That's basically his main part of youth and manhood, really.
Mm-hmm.
And they were so much in love and affection with each other that her wealth was his wealth. Everything was available and put under his disposal. Definitely, of course, after Khadija died, when he was at the age of 50, she was about 65, roughly, when she died. Of course, her wealth all became available to him under his disposal. How did he do with it? What he left really at the time of his death? Well, in both Bukhari and Muslim and At-Tirmidhi, three references of prophetic saying and prophetic about the prophetic life, we are told that when the Prophet died, his shield, you know, that shield they use in the battlefield protection, his shield was held as a collateral in the hand of a Jew citizen in Medina as a collateral for some barley that the Prophet bought from him. Aisha, his wife, when he died, she said, "When the Prophet died, there was nothing edible in the household except some barley. That was narrated in Bukhari and in Muslim. But this is not only limited to what is there inside the household. Outside even, we find, as narrated by Amr ibn al-Harith in both in Bukhari, that he said that when the Prophet died, he didn't leave anything behind. No dirham or dinar, which means, like say, no dollars, no cent, no wealth whatsoever that he left, or cash. He left no person in bondage, nor did he leave anything except for two things he mentioned. He said his white, ride, and his arm, apparently referring to his sword. In fact, there was a piece of land known as the land of Fadak. There had been some mistake by historian that they thought it was, kept by the Prophet as a personal ownership. That was not the case. In fact, this land was reserved by the Prophet so that the income from that land would be used to support the orphans, the poor, and also after his death to provide for the needs of his household. The difference that might have arisen is related more to the administration of the land, but nobody ever made a justifiable claim that he even owned that land. It was just for the benefit of the poor. And in fact, that's consistent with what he said clearly. He said, we prophets are not supposed to leave any material possession behind us when we die for our heirs. He said, whatever even is left must be spent as a charity. And that reflects not only his deeds, but it's consistent also with what he taught the Muslims, not to be extravagant in their lives, to keep their eyes also as well on the life hereafter. As narrated in Abu Dawood, for example, when people were talking about his suffering and how he could have all kinds of things under his disposal but still prefers to live like any other poor, he said, What do I have to do with this life? My similitude with this life is like someone who's traveling, and then on the way he stopped under a tree. So he sat down to rest a little bit under the shadow of that tree, then he continued his travel. So he regarded this entire life like moments that the person spends under the tree. This was his attitude, and this was his behavior. So again, we come back to this question, basic question. What kind of benefit materially did he acquire by claiming untruly or unjustifiably that he is not the author of the Quran and that he is the prophet sent by God to guide humanity?
Well, our skeptics might perhaps agree that, okay, you perhaps give him some very convincing arguments that he didn't benefit from in a material way, but there may be other ways to benefit other than in a material sense. For example, they might say that the Prophet may have attributed the Quran to God in order to be able to gain power and leadership.
Well, let's look at it logically also. There is no disagreement, even among critics of Islam, if you will, that as a leader, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is regarded by some even as the greatest leader in history. Not one of the greatest, some even regard him as the most successful leader in human history in terms of the achievement that took place. Now, a person with these qualities and these talents could very easily, without claiming prophethood, say, I am a leader, I am going to lead you, look at my wisdom, look at my talents and qualities. He doesn't have to say it. Of course, he would show it, and people would follow him. In fact, it would be easier for him to claim power and leadership because of this quality directly without claiming a prophet, to be a prophet, because to claim prophethood, that means you talk about something that most people can't comprehend, that you're receiving revelation and the angel come with the word of God dictated to you. Many people find this difficult to believe, but they find it very easy to believe that, yes, this is a great leader, and this happened in history with other people as well. And it is also known historically that the Quran that he uttered challenged the most eloquent of the eloquent. And for 1400 years now, nobody claimed that he ever was able to imitate even a portion of the Quran in the same degree of beauty, style, and wisdom contained in the Quran. Well, if he was that smart, well, that could have been used even as a signal or a sign of his ability and deserving leadership. He doesn't have to claim it comes from God. It's better for him actually to say, oh, this great challenging Quran is mine, and that would give him even more power and more respect by the people. That's how people would think about it. Now, let's look also into his character to see whether he was a person who was really egotistic, looking for personal glory and power and, you know, this prestige and so on. And to start with, you cannot separate the pursuit of power that is raised in this question with the answer to the previous one, material benefit. Why? Because when people seek power and prestige, they want also to have fancy meals, very big palaces that are very graceful, nice clothing, guards all around. They have to behave like, you know, kings or great people if they were really looking for power. Whereas when you really look at the life of the Prophet, you find it an amazing example of humility and humbleness. He used to sit on the ground, eat in the same pot with other poor and downtrodden people. He used to mix more even so with the poor and needy than with the rich, with whom a person can seek, you know, prestige and support. Whenever he was invited, even by a poor person, for a simple meal, he graciously accepted the invitation and just ate from whatever was given. At one point, even when he entered into a place where believers were sitting, they stood up for him. He rejected that. He didn't like it. He said, "Don't stand up to glorify each other." Whenever he came to a place where they are seated, he didn't go like people seeking power to be in the central place. He just sat whenever a place was available. No wonder some people even who come would not realize who is the boss, who is the prophet, and who is just the common man. He just behaved like a very simple person. In one incident, a person hearing about the greatness of the prophet and, you know, what he's teaching and so on, came to him, and somehow he was trembling. And the prophet just patted on his back, very compassionate. He said, "Take it easy, brother. I am only a son of a woman who used to eat dry bread." In one travel, he was traveling with his companion, and the time came for food. So they started preparing to cook the food. So somebody said, "I'll do this." Somebody said, "I'll do that." And the prophet said, "And to me, I'll take the assignment of collecting the woods." They were surprised how such a great person offered him. "Oh, prophet of God, we can do that for you." You know what was his answer? He said, "I know that you could do that for me, but I hate to have any distinction over you." In other words, "I don't like to see everybody working and I'm just sitting there. I want to work also and collect and cut the wood with you." One time, as narrated in Bukhari, he passed by a number of young girls who were singing in some occasion and making some kind of poetry. And one of them said, "Among us, there is a prophet who knows what will happen in the future," referring to him. He stopped her. He said, "No, don't say that. Make the other poetry that you were saying before. Don't say that about me." In his own lifetime, it was reported that he consulted quite a bit with his companions and many decisions, and many times accepted their opinion, of course, in matters which is not decided by revelation, just matters which are left to discretion. Even though in some cases it was against his own personal opinion. Well, these are all, I hope, are clear evidence from his life and behavior that this was not the type of person really, logically, who would be seeking power and glory. In addition to that, the Quran itself, in fact, gives confirmation to the same conclusion that he never actually aspired for leadership or to be a prophet. Not expected that even.
Now, to pursue this point a little bit further, is there any evidence in the Quran itself that would indicate that Prophet Muhammad did not aspire or expect to be a leader or a prophet?
Yes, indeed. There are several citations of passages in the Quran. Let me just give an example of a few. The first one, وَمَا كُنْتَ تَرْجُوا أَنْ يُلْقَى إِلَيْكَ الْكِتَابُ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً مِنْ رَبِّكَ. That's in Surah 28, in Ayah 86. It says, "You do not, or you had not hoped or expected that the book would be given to you or sent to you." That's the book he refers to, the Quran. "But it is mercy from your Lord." To indicate also further that he was not a person who was looking for prestige or power or, you know, prominence, he is directed in the Quran to tell the people, قل لا أقول لكم عندي خزائن الله ولا أعلم الغيب ولا أقول إني ملك. So very interesting citation that we find in 650, Surah 6 in Ayah 50. It says, say, O Muhammad, to people, I tell you not that I have the treasures, or in my hands are the treasures of Allah or God, nor do I know what is hidden or the unseen, nor do I tell you that I am an angel. I only follow what is revealed unto me. Similarly, in Surah 7, Ayah 188, قل لا أملك لنفسي نفعا ولا ضرا إلا ما شاء الله ولو كنت أعلم الغيب لاستكثرت من الخير وما مسني السوء إن أنا إلا نذير وبشير لقوم يؤمنون. Which means, say, O Muhammad, to people, I have no power over any good or harm to myself, so let alone others, to myself, except as Allah wills. If I had knowledge of the unseen, I would have multiplied all good, and no evil should have touched me. I am but a warner and a bringer of glad tidings to those who have faith. The Quran also indicates that he never claimed to know anything that will happen even in the future, except as Allah reveals to him specifically, but no, you know, carte blanche or open knowledge that which would equate him with God or make him, you know, more than a human. For example, in Surah 46, Ayah 9, it says, قُلْ مَا كُنْتُ بِدْعًا مِنَ الرَّسُلِ وَمَا أَدْرِي مَا يُفْعَلُ بِي وَلَا بِكُمْ. Say, O Muhammad, I do not, I am not a bringer of a new fangled doctrine among the apostles, nor do I know what will be done to me or to you. I only follow that which is revealed unto me. I am only a warner, open and clear. To give one more example, which is even very explicit and very clear, in Surah 18 in the Quran, Ayah 110, he says, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ يُوحَى إِلَيَّ. I am only a human like yourselves. It has been revealed to me that your God is one God. These are only few of many citations that can be referred to in the Quran. Suffice to say that he also forbade people from making his graveyard as a place of worship. He even said it clearly, as was mentioned in one previous program. He said, don't you overpraise me as the Christians overpraised Jesus, the son of Mary. I am only the servant of God and his messenger.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think on that note, we'll conclude our program for today. We want to invite you all back next week when we'll continue with our further discussion of this topic, of the authorship of the Quran. I want to thank you for watching. This is your host, Hamid Rashid. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله. أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.